Morning. Good to see you guys. How y'all doing? Today's an awesome day. We get to go through a great place in Scripture. Open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to gather together, Lord, and worship you with our brothers and sisters. Lord, you've called us to be one as you and your Father are one, Lord, and throughout the Scriptures, you, our worship, our walk, all of it, Lord, is corporate. We're to do this together, arm in arm. And Lord, we thank you for joining us together with our brothers and sisters through your Holy Spirit. Lord, we're so grateful for this season and opportunity to sing and praise you and bring glory to you. And Lord, that's our desire as we go through your word, that we would glorify you and that you would change us through it. So Lord, we acknowledge your presence here today. As you say in your word, where two or three are gathered, you're there. And we're grateful for that. Lord, guide our time together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I mentioned last week when we started chapter 11, and don't worry, we're not going to recap or review last week anything from the beginning part of this chapter, but I did mention last week that in chapter 11, we really take a transition in our letter. There's a turning point in Paul's letter to the Corinthian church here. And he starts dealing with issues concerning order and corporate worship, what things are supposed to look like. And one of the things that's far too often overlooked in the writings of Paul, I think, is the situational context within which they're written. Remember the summer we did that study, hermeneutics and how to study your Bible and what does the Bible actually say. I'm going to interrupt myself just to say, I got my second taco truck Christmas tree ornament this morning. Isn't that cool? Thank you. God bless you. Anyway, what does the Bible actually say? Not fitting the Bible into our theology or what I think or what I've been taught or what I believe and trying to change it, but what does it actually say? What does it mean and how does it apply to me? And those are the things that we're supposed to look at. So when we look at the writings of Paul, particularly this letter, we need to look at the context in which they're written. So he goes through things about order and corporate worship. He talks about communion. He talks about baptism. He talks about the gifts of the Spirit. We'll spend several weeks going through that in the coming weeks. Most often, I think Paul's writings are used and identified as systematic instruction. This is a how-to or a manual for corporate worship, and they're really not when you look at them in context. To some degree, they're situational, and to a large degree, they're more corrective than they are instructive, aimed at fixing particular issues in particular churches. His intent was not to cover every single thing about these topics, but he wanted to fix some stuff that was going on. There's an assumption in Paul's writings. When he's writing, he's assuming that the Holy Spirit is alive and well within the church. That's us collectively, right? The church is us, not a building that we sit in. That the Holy Spirit himself will be directing our worship together, both individually and corporately. That the Holy Spirit should be our worship leader. And like I said, much more on that to come in the coming weeks. But for today, I think it's really best if we just dive in where we left off. So verse 17, I think, is where that is. So if you look with me, chapter 11, verse 17. Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you. Remember, he started this chapter with, I praise you for some stuff. And then now we get to verse 17, and he says, giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Meaning, when you guys come to church, when you gather together, when you invite people to come, some of you are leaving in a worse condition than when you got there. And how sad for that to be, what church is like. You're more messed up, or you're more wounded, or you're more hurt than when you came to gather and be refreshed and strengthened and edified or built up in the Lord. For first off, he says, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. If you remember, he started this letter all the way back in chapter 1, dealing with divisions. But then he says something kind of odd. He says, for there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. So he's not saying, good job on the division. But even the things that are a mess, God can redeem, God can use. And he's saying these divisions and this stuff going on between you, there's actually some value in it because it separates and it identifies those who are approved, those that are the real deal, those that are actually walking this out and counterfeits among you. Verse 20, he says, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's supper, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. I want you to notice a couple of things in this passage. I want you to notice the first thing that Jesus does. And remember, it's the night before he's going to be crucified. And I don't know, as we gather here this morning and we set aside this small moment in time to spend with the Lord, to worship the Lord, to gather with the saints, and to learn from him the things that are distracting us. None of us, to our knowledge, are being crucified tomorrow. Jesus knew this. And he sits down, and the first thing that he does is he thanks the Lord for the simple meal that he has of bread and wine. Most of us might not bother to thank God for a meal that simple. Thank God if that's all that we had was some bread and some wine. With our sense of entitlement, we might have even complained. Second, what they're partaking in together is the Passover meal. And it was a celebration. I don't know how familiar you guys are with that, but it was a celebration, and I think even those that do know what that's about, we lose sight of that today. The Jewish people, we're starting to talk about this some on Wednesday nights as we go through the book of Numbers, but the Jewish people were in captivity in Egypt, and Pharaoh was refusing to let the people of the Lord go. And God sent plague after plague after plague. And what happened to Pharaoh's heart? He hardened it. He hardened it. He hardened it. And then we read that God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Plague after plague after plague was sent. And the night of the very first Passover that the Jews still celebrate today, as they're instructed to in the Old Testament, was the night of the 10th plague that God had sent. And on that night, God instructed the Israelites to sacrifice a perfect lamb, a lamb without spot, a lamb without blemish. And then they were supposed to take that blood from the sacrifice, and you can read about this later, I think it's Exodus chapter 12. and they were to take a brush and dip it in the bowl and to go outside of their homes and rub it on the doorposts. If you look at that door, rub it on the doorposts and then the lintels over the top. All of the children of Israel were instructed to do that. And then at midnight, the Lord passed through that area, and all of the firstborn from every family, including the livestock, was killed. That was the plague, except for those homes that obeyed the Lord and did that, marked their homes. Their firstborns were spared, quite literally saved by the blood of the Lamb. The Passover feast was not a time of mourning. It wasn't a somber occasion. There's laughing and the rejoicing. And this was the meal that Jesus was sharing with the apostles as he was preparing, as he knew the next day he'd be crucified. Communion isn't supposed to be a horribly somber occasion where all we can think about is the pain and suffering that Jesus endured and how it's all my fault. There's some reality in that, but our focus should be on why he did it. How great his love is for us. And that this demonstrates that, and we remember that. During the Passover meal itself, if you've ever studied that at all, or been a part of it, there's actually several glasses of wine that are consumed with the meal. I think four. And as they drink this meal, and there's bitter herbs, and there's salt water to represent the tears and all that, but these glasses of wine, these cups that they partake, they all have different meaning, and they all have a different name. And as we go through this, the cup that Jesus renamed was the cup of redemption. That's the one that he renamed, and he says, "This is now the new covenant in my blood." And I don't know what the apostles' reaction would have been that night. We don't have that recorded. I don't know if they fully got it, if they fully understood what was coming. I don't know if they fully understood what Jesus was talking about when he said the new covenant. Had they understood, there would have been great rejoicing. The new covenant was prophesied throughout the Old Testament scriptures. Several places in the Old Testament. As the men gathered yesterday for our breakfast and Bible study, we talked some about the prophet Jeremiah. So I chose a prophecy from Jeremiah to talk about the new covenant this morning. And in the 31st chapter of Jeremiah, starting with verse 31, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord." See, that was the relationship that the Jews had with God in the Old Testament. A covenant relationship, as we read through there, is actually started with God making a covenant with Abraham way, way back. God promised Abraham a land. God promised Abraham a nation. He promised Abraham a blessing that ultimately was fulfilled in Jesus. God made a covenant with Moses, if you remember that, and gave them the law. And it was a relationship of blessings and cursings. God had made a covenant with David, and through that covenant, the Messiah was promised. Jesus was promised. Continuing on in Jeremiah, in verse 33, he says, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." It becomes personal. "No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord, for they shall know me.' From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." So this new covenant that was prophesied of, that Jesus says comes through his blood, changes everything. Changes our relationship to God. The veil has been torn. There's no separation. There's no barrier anymore. Under the new covenant, Israel would regather. That's part of it. And become a nation again. They and us can be cleansed from our sins, which couldn't be done under the old covenant. You guys get that, right? All the animal sacrifices, the thousands and thousands of animals that had to be sacrificed, covered sin, but not cleansed. It's like taking piles and piles of debt that you've accumulated and rolling it all into a home equity loan. It's covered temporarily, but is that debt gone away? No. The new covenant, it's Jesus paying all that off. It's gone. It's cleansed. The debt is over. The new covenant promises that the Messiah will someday rule and reign. The new covenant changes everything, and it should. It breaks my heart today when I see new covenant Christians, those that are born again. They love Jesus, but live in relation to God like they're still under the old covenant. Thinking God blesses me when I'm good, when I do good, when I do good deeds, when I pay my tithes, when I visit my grandmother, you know. But if I mess up, then he gets me. And he curses me. And it breaks my heart to see Christians that don't get that communion is a celebration. And that it's no longer about what I do or what I don't do. It's about what Jesus already did. So again, Jesus says, this cup is the new covenant, and I'm writing it in my blood. Let's look again at verse 25. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. You know that word, proclaim, there is translated almost everywhere else in the New Testament, 10 times at least, as preach or preached. You preach the Lord's death till he comes. When we share together in communion, we are preaching what was accomplished in his death. And because of his resurrection, we're preaching that he's coming again. Don't miss the end of that where it says, till he comes. We're preaching to God that we get it. We get the good news. We're preaching to our enemy. This right here, this is the day you were defeated. We share communion in anticipation of the end of this, that he's coming back again for us. Verse 27 says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. A couple of things on this. Paul's encouraging them to take communion, to partake together. He lays out this correction, this warning here, but he's encouraging them to partake in communion with a heart of reverence, sobriety, sincerity, but the intent is not to shame you away from the communion table. And some of our Bible translations have caused difficulty over the years. For example, verse 29 in the King James Version reads like this, For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily. If we're being honest, probably all of us that have been in church for a while have heard that and thought to themselves as we're preparing and the music is playing and they're passing the elements out, I'm not worthy to do this. Should I do this? Shouldn't I do this? No, I'm just going to let it pass by this morning because I'm not worthy. You know what I came across actually in my preparation for this study? Communion tokens. You guys ever heard of such a thing? Started way back in 1560 by John Calvin. Communion tokens were passed out, little metal coins. Sometimes they would have this Bible verse on them on one side. Sometimes they would say, examine yourself. And the whole idea with Calvin was to identify who was allowed, who was worthy to participate in communion and who wasn't. If you didn't have a token, man, you were denied. Back then it was, you had to be a member of the church to be worthy. And then it expanded. If you actually read the history throughout Scotland and all over the world, you had to be a member. You had to be a Christian. So you would have to come and I would have to sit down and be the Holy Spirit somehow and judge if you were truly saved or not. And then it went so far as to, are you worthy right now? You know, does your life represent what it should? And then some man would decide if you got a token or not that you could turn in, if you were worthy or not to receive Holy Communion. Talk about not feeling worthy. When we get to verse 31, it says, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Now just question, who are we supposed to judge? Ourselves. We're supposed to examine ourselves. And the Corinthian church failed to examine themselves because they had become busybodies and were looking at everybody else. Judging everybody else. Examining everybody else. And some of us have struggled with this too. I don't mean eyeballs on everybody else, trying to police everybody else's behavior. But what does this mean? I'm supposed to judge myself. And we come to this time in communion and we sit there and maybe stare down at the floor and try to present as really somber and get these eyeballs on ourselves. And where do I stand? Again, not worthy is what I come up with when I do that. But judge ourselves in regard to what? Am I worthy? No, I'm not worthy. But that's not what communion was all about, right? I'm not worthy, so by his blood, Jesus instituted this new covenant where I'm no longer judged by what I've done, but by what he did for me. And that's what we celebrate. Don't forget the corrective context that this is written to in this church. It's not all instructive. Look at verse 29 again. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Do you remember as I read through this what these guys were doing? Eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. Right? Some were getting stuffed, some were getting drunk. They were gathering together for this agape supper. Like we used to do every midweek service, we would start with a fellowship supper and gather together. And that was part of what communion was for them. This agape feast, this love feast, but they weren't caring about each other. They weren't loving each other. You guys have all been to a fellowship supper where it doesn't quite look like there's going to be enough for all of us. Right? You look at the spread and you kind of count the people. And God bless you if you're one of the ones that actually notices stuff like that. You know, and you might go to the back of the line even to just kind of make sure that there's enough for everyone, that everyone will get a small portion. And there's others that notice, I don't think there's quite enough for all of us here so I'm going to move to the front of the line. They don't want to miss out. I know some of you are thinking, Pastor, you're finally addressing some real issues here. You've been the one at the back of the line, watching the guy up front as his plate is bending over with the pile. So full, he's got his breadstick stuck in his pocket, right? There's not enough room. You know what I'm talking about. But this is the context that this was written in. This is what was going on in the Corinthian church. That, and it sounds like instead of sharing, the wealthier families would bring a ton of stuff for themselves. Wine and food, and they would sit by themselves, with themselves. And the poor that only had a little or maybe had nothing to bring would be by themselves and receive nothing in this love feast. And then break bread and share communion? That's an unworthy manner. Paul's saying, you guys, you can't call that communion when you have no regard for anybody but you. I won't get into it this morning, but I'm happy to talk to any of you about it afterwards. But this verse here is actually what the Catholic Church uses to defend much of their doctrine of transubstantiation. If you guys know what that is. The idea that the cracker and the juice that we share actually becomes the actual blood and body of Jesus when we do this together. If you look at the language, the original language is here, it's just as easy and just as valid to see the Lord's body as a reference to the church family. And that, I think, fits our context a little bit better. If you read how this was written by Paul, that they were being selfish in the church in Corinth, that they weren't respecting one another. There was divisions and there was lack of love in the church family. Communion is supposed to be a time to gather together as family. It's a family supper. And remember his death and his resurrection and what that means for us, and proclaim or preach that he's coming again. That's what we do when we partake of it. It unites us together as family with the guys that we're reading about, with the guys that were there with Jesus on that night, and all of the Christians that came before us, all of us that are gathered together now, and those, if the Lord should tarry, that would come after us. It communes us together. Verse 31 again, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Chastened is not the condemnation of a judge. It's the loving correction of a father. Right? The Lord chastens so that we won't be condemned with the world, is what it says. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. I love the end of that. It's almost like Paul has had enough. Like, look, you guys are a mess, I think is what he's saying. And I'm not going to deal with it all here and have everybody read it until Jesus comes back. Deal with all your mess. I'll just fix it when I get there, he says. I'll set it in order when I come. I want the guys to come forward and pass out the elements. Jim, if you'll come up. Jim's going to lead us in a song as they're passing the elements out. And I want you to hold the cracker and the juice to the end so that we can all do it together. The intent is that those that understand what this is and want to proclaim or preach that I'm a sinner and Jesus died for me, you should take communion. We don't have tokens here, and neither did Jesus. Remember, this all started, what I read this morning, all started with the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. You guys know who was there when they shared this meal? I can't hear you. Who was there? Judas. Judas was there. Jesus didn't say, hold on, fellas, let's wait a minute. He's going to leave, and then we'll do this then. We're to examine our behavior and how we're treating each other here. If you need to get things right with God, as Jim plays this song, get right with God. If you need to get right, get right. Ask the Lord to forgive you and eat with us and drink with us. So again, hold your elements until the end of the song. Go ahead.
Can you hit the mute? There we go. Thanks, buddy. I was trying to figure out a way to do it, though.
Jesus Christ, I think upon your sacrifice, you became nothing, poured out to death. Many times I've wondered at your gift of life. Now I'm in that place once again. I'm in that place once again. Once again I look upon the cross where you died. I'm humbled by your mercy and I'm broken inside. Once again I thank you. Once again I pour out my life. Now you are exalted to the highest place, King of the heaven, where one day I'll bow. But for now I marvel at this saving grace, and I'm full of praise once again. And I'm full of praise once again. So once again I look upon the cross where you died. I'm humbled by your mercy and I'm broken inside. Once again I thank you. Once again I pour out my life. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the cross, my friend. Thank you for the cross, Lord. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the cross, my friend. So thank you for the cross. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the cross, my friend. Thank you for the cross, Lord. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the cross, my friend. So once again I look upon die. I'm humbled by your mercy and I'm broken inside. Once again I thank you. Once again I pour out my life.
We miss anyone? Everybody? Just a reminder, I don't want to make more out of communion. I also don't want to make less out of it. But it is something that you guys can share at home. It isn't something that just has to be done in church. There's strength and power in remembering and proclaiming what Jesus has done. So I encourage you guys to partake as often as you can. In the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 26, it says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it. Father, we thank you, Lord, for sending your Son, whose body was pierced on a cross, paying the penalty for our sin, Lord, that we could be saved. And examining ourselves, Lord, we know how desperately we need this, how desperately we need Jesus, and it's in his name that we thank you. He gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Let's eat together. Then he took the cup and he gave thanks. And Father, we do thank you for the cup. We thank you for the blood that was spilled. Lord, the blood that had the power to cleanse, the perfect sacrifice, what all of the Old Testament looked forward to. No longer a covering, but a cleansing. We thank you for Jesus. In his name, amen. He gave it to them, saying, drink it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Let's drink together. Hallelujah. Grace and peace, church. God bless you guys.